Lord, while we give thanks to you once again, on the Sabbath evening together in your presence. It's good, Lord, the fellowship is so sweet, we have to break it up for the need. And it's good that the fellowship is so sweet for our children, so we want to call to be with each other. Discuss various issues in one another's lives. Well, it's good to be with you. And it is good to be in your presence here once again. It is good for us that we should turn to your scriptures and immerse ourselves in your truth. As always, Lord God, we pray the protection of that truth. We pray that you would increase and send the warmth of power of your Spirit. We pray that you would use your truth and your Spirit to pierce our hearts. Please to speak to us things which we need to hear, things which we need to know. And so, our God, we do ask that you would be with us once again this evening to give ourselves to this one that has to do with our faith. And we ask for this blessing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we pick up our study this evening in chapter 6. Beginning with the verse 9, we're making a transition here from the section where we have been to the section that we're now moving into. And you can see that transition readily as you will look at verse 9. Scripture says these are records of the generations of Noah. This is the third heading that we have come across in our studies in Genesis thus far. The first we've had in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of heavens and earth. The second heading we had in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And now the third is here in 6, 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. So you follow these various headings, and there are several of them spread throughout the book of Genesis. And it easily and readily kind of divides the book up in the various sections. So we come to that section of chapter 2, verse 4, which is talking about the issues of creation and so on. In particular, we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and we're talking about the progeny of Adam. We're following that line of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:18. Now, with 6-9, we're transitioning, we're moving on into the next patriarch of the book of Genesis, and that, of course, has to do with our brother-in-law, Noah. So this is really the introduction, formally and officially, into that account that covers several chapters of the book of Genesis that brings us into the experience of Noah and the flood. Before we move on into that, of course, in verse 9, this summary is given to us concerning Noah and his character. The scripture says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Let's analyze a little bit after all. There's both a public and a private aspect to Noah's character, and that's delineated for us here in this verse. We're suggesting, first of all, there are two aspects to the public issues of his spirit. First of all, he is righteous. And then secondly, he is blameless. When the scripture says that Noah is righteous, that simply means that his life conforms to a standard of morality. It is that standard of morality, of course, which has been established by the living God himself. This doesn't necessarily mean that he was absolutely perfect and totally holy. No one is that subsequent to Genesis chapter 3. But that there was that standard of morality established by God to which Noah basically conformed. He was righteous. Secondly, the scripture says he was blameless, which is simply a term that says it means without blame. He was unchargeable. Nobody could accuse Noah, or at least they couldn't accuse him in honesty. They couldn't the pews of Noah and have their charge be founded. It is, of course, a reference to irreproachable conduct in life. We talk about Noah being blameless. We have, I think, a good illustration in some part of what exactly that means. As we look at the book of Daniel, for example, just a couple of verses on Daniel's life in Daniel chapter 6. But they God, be so pleased as to be mighty to give him a life that is righteous and blameless. Yes, may God grant that for you, dear brother. Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, says, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. This is, of course, during the captivity. Israel, Daniel has risen to a position of great leadership. Here in this foreign land, there are those who are jealous of him. They want to see his demise, and so they are examining his life very carefully as it has to do with his leadership in political and government affairs. What is it that they find? But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. This is in such contrast to those who lead in governmental affairs in our day as to the difference. We look to God that he should grant us in our nation leaders whose political enemies would examine their lives with great care and detail and come up empty. I am so sick and tired in our own day of everybody excusing everything that is taking place at present time in governmental leadership positions by saying everybody's got skeletons in their closet. I look at that and I listen to that and say, you don't know the people of my congregation. I will put your life on display and challenge anybody to come to you or to me and say, examine. There's nothing there. There's nothing to hide. Does that mean we haven't made any mistakes in the past? Of course not. Does that mean there hasn't been any sin? Of course not. But let our lives be examined before the world. The world can live by that standard of excusing absolutely reproachable behavior by saying everybody does this, everybody's got something to hide, everybody's got some kind of skill in their lives. Let them examine the people of God. They just don't know any other way to live. Here was then a man of God in governmental service, and they couldn't find anything wrong with his life. He was without charge. He was without blame in his life and his dealings in governmental affairs. Verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. You know the story. These guys, who have been the jealous enemies of Daniel, convinced the king to approve legislation that outlawed the practice of Christian faith, essentially. And Daniel, of course, was one to obey God rather than men, and that was the only point at which Daniel found himself in trouble. Because they manipulated things and put it all together in such a way so that as he lived out his faith and obedience before the living God, he was found to be counter to what had become the civil law. They had to manufacture something in order to condemn him. Does that sound familiar? You think of anybody else against whom accusations and issues had to be manufactured for the purpose of condemnation? The Messiah whom Daniel served, that same Christ whom you and I serve. It is life also, was without charge and without blame, and a lie in order to condemn Jesus. Daniel had a life that was without charge, without blame. He had to outlaw the Christian faith and practice of that faith in order to condemn Daniel. Noah is a man who is blameless in his time. Irreproachable conduct, without charge, a life without blemish, a life without blame. The kind of man that you have need to do as well. This was his public part of his character. I suggest to you the third issue is brought up in 1 Corinthians to the private part of his character, where Scripture says that he walked with God, which is simply saying there was a close spiritual relationship and communion which Noah enjoyed with the Lord God, his Redeemer, much like the man Enoch who had gone before. May it be said of God's people that we are righteous, conformed to a standard of morality which God has established. May it be said of the Lord's people that we are blameless, that no charge can legitimately be placed at the feet of the people of God. May it be said that we are a people who walk with God in close relationship and in sweet spiritual communion throughout the community. And remember that Noah is this way simply because of what God has done in his life. You go back to verse 8, where you have found favor, you have found grace, in the eyes of the Lord, noted last time, that grace and that favor with which Noah is found is because of God's word. You cannot be righteous unless you walk with God at all. It has to be a work of grace in your life, as it was with Noah. Verse 10 says, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we've heard this before, haven't we? That's good. Chapter 5, verse 32. The fifth chapter ended with a similar statement that Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At that time, the statement was a concluding statement in reference to the Semite line, in reference to following that line of the seed of the woman from chapter 5. That lineage ends with that summary concluding statement. Here I want to suggest to you, as we've made a new transition in the study of Genesis, we're talking about now the statement being made as an extension of the covenant family. The point being, what was talked about in chapter 5 ends or concludes with the statement of Noah being the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But here now the issues in particular having to do with the covenant and the family. But that covenant family is extended. We're moving forward now in our study, in our understanding of the text, when the Scripture says that he was the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're really talking about the covenant family in the rest of this chapter. So here's where we're going to see the two of the creation ordinances of covenant and family put together in a way that we haven't really seen definitively yet in the Scriptures. We've seen indications of that, the difference of that, but now in the name of progressive revelation, that we talk about getting more of the pieces put together. Verse 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. First of all, verse 11 says that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. That is simply to say, in God's estimation, which is the only estimation, of course, that ultimately comes in. In God's view, in God's estimation, in God's worldview, in God's worldview, things have become corrupted. And it is an extensive corruption. verse 11 says that the earth was filled with the bodies. Verse 12 says all flesh had corrupted their way of life. Language is similar to what we've seen earlier here in the chapter, but again, driving home the depravity, that corruption that has overcome the inhabited earth as a result of the spiritual compromise that the sons of God have made the daughters of men. Verse 2. This is the outflow of that again. Further, verse 11 says, the earth was filled with violence. And this is a particular term that talks about high-handed dealing. It's a term that talks about a violation of the rights of others. And I will suggest to you that these issues, this violence, this sinful way of treating other people, this high-handed dealing with others, this violation of the rights of other people, it all comes because of the violence that has been done to the Word of God, the truth of God. Again, we catch a glimpse of some of this in some of the passages elsewhere, for example, in Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Ezekiel writes, this is the word of the Lord through Ezekiel. Her priests have done violence to my law. And what are the things that come forth from having dealt with God's truth, His word, His law, in a violent manner? Verse 26 goes on, they have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. And they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. I will suggest to you, all of those issues are a direct result of the fact that the priests, the spiritual leaders in Ezekiel's day, they have done violence to God's word. They have done violence to His law. If you can look at the prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 4. Here Zephaniah writes, her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Now it's not just the priests as the spiritual leaders in the land, Zephaniah today, but the prophets. Those who claim to speak on behalf of God, they have not committed themselves in faithfulness to a responsible proclamation of God's truth, but they have done violence to that truth. They have done violence to the law of God. And so when the scripture says that the earth was filled with violence, we understand that to mean a high-handed dealing, a violation of the rights of others. It's all sinful dealings with other people because there is, first of all, violence towards the truth of God. You abandon God's truth and have no foundation for His life. In our arts class this morning, of course, we just started with you all, we have been through that class, but the first chapter has to do with the integrity of the Word of God. The issue is you throw out the scriptures. You do not acknowledge the integrity of God's word for what it is. There is no foundation for truth. There is no foundation for thinking. There is no foundation upon which I am to live my life. No guidelines for how I am to act in this world. And if I've done violence to God's law, then why would it be a surprising thing to us when we recognize that we have done violence towards this is the state of affairs and the issue of the culture at this stage. Verse 12 says, and God looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt. Of course, when the scripture says God looked on the earth, Moses is simply making sure we understand that the knowledge God has is direct and personal. He is omniscient in knowing all things. Nothing has been denied His back. Nothing has accomplished His work. God has directed us to knowledge of all things. But then again, before we read these verses, notice how in both of the verses, three times, the word corrupt appears. But the earth was corrupt, so God. Verse 12, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth, so it was corrupt. You get the idea of making corrupt. That is a particular word that can be translated as corrupt. It's not just that there is moral, we think of as moral corruption. There is the issue of moral perversion. What are we talking about? It's moral perversion. That means you look at things ethically and you define them to be exactly the opposite of what they are. Moral perversion means you call evil good. It means that you call good evil. It means that violence done from one person to another is acceptable behavior in culture. It is perverted. We look at everything backwards in an ethical sort of way. And three times in these verses, the scripture records the fact that the culture of humanity at this particular stage is corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. They are perverted. And ethically and morally, you ethically the opposite way as God has defined it. Does that sound? When evil is called good, good is called evil. Violence is acceptable behavior in culture. Verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. It's a curious thing for God to say. He's not necessarily prophesying that I foresee that the end of all flesh is about to take place as much as He is decreeing the end of all flesh is coming before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. This destruction of which God is speaking at this point to Noah is the logical conclusion of the justice of God's holiness. This is a just act for God to destroy mankind with the earth. And notice how He says, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. It's not just I'm going to destroy them from the earth, but I am going to destroy the earth as it is presently known. That wasn't an absolute destruction of existence. That may well be something that is yet for us in the future. But the earth, as Noah knows it, he spends 1 year and 10 days on both. The earth that he knew when he walks onto that boat is totally wiped out, completely changed from the earth that he finds when he walks off. We'll talk about that in several different ways. God is going to destroy mankind with the earth. It is an act of justice. It's a matter of God's holiness. His holiness cannot allow the kind of human culture that has been described in the two previous verses to continue. It simply has to be gone. So God is going to destroy the course of the flood. Verse 14, God says to Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark in rooms and shall cover it inside and out. And the scripture says that God is talking to Noah saying, make for yourself an ark. The word ark is found in Exodus chapter 2. There it's usually translated something on the order of basket. The incident of Moses with his brother, and of course being there in slavery in Egypt, and how Pharaoh has decreed that all of the male children of the Hebrews are to be destroyed at birth. Moses' mother and father, his mother in particular, wishing to save his life, makes what the scripture calls in Exodus 2 basically a winter basket that was sealed with pitch both inside and outside, and that Moses is placed in that basket. And of course, it's set to loose in the Nile for Pharaoh's daughter finds him. The word for basket in Exodus 2 is our word for ark here in Genesis 6. Moses was saved as he dwelt in an ark. He was placed in an ark and put upon the surface of the waters. It was his salvation. It's the same thing that is about to take place with Noah and his covenant family. So those are the same words. It is, as the word describes, a square corner chest like shape to something something like what we think of today as a barge. Have you all seen barges on the rivers? I grew up just a few miles from the Mississippi River. Believe me, that's a river. I grew up all along the Mississippi River. I was born in a hospital that was about 200 feet from the Mississippi River on the western side of the state of Iowa. And that was the closest hospital for us. We went across the river to Iowa. We watched movies across the river in Iowa. We went out to eat across the river in Iowa. It was just the place to go. And so I crossed the Mississippi River growing up innumerable times. And I don't know how many times crossing the river I've seen these huge barges, usually filled with grain in that particular area. And they are built for only one purpose. They're large, sort of square corner, chest-like in their shape. And there's only one purpose for these barges, and that is to float on the surface of the water. They're not designed to go anywhere in particular. There's no rudder, no motor, there are no masts or a sail. There is the only way to guide where the barges go is that they are shoved down the river by tugboats. I've seen that in the mineral. The grain is placed in these barges from all the farms in the area on both sides of the river. They hit down the river. And so the ark is simply built in a similar sort of way. It has this kind of configuration to it, and its sole purpose was simply to float on the surface of the water. It is said by those who are designers of maritime vessels that still today the safest design for a ship on the water is something on the order of what this word ark means. This square-like, chest-like, square-cornered boat. It is unsinkable. It is not the Titanic. And if there is anything that is unsinkable, it is this. It is this kind of design, like an ark. The ark wasn't designed to go anyplace. There was nowhere to go. It had no rudder. You couldn't see behind it. It was not built for recreation. It was built for the sole purpose, designed for the sole purpose, to sit upon the surface of the water. God says to Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You know what kind of wood gopher wood is? What kind of wood you want? Nobody has any idea what gopher wood is. It may not be the right translation. I'm afraid that particular Hebrew word, because we have no idea what gopher wood is. It's just the kind of word that Noah was commanded to go in. You shall make the ark with rooms, God says to Noah. And the word rooms is really the Hebrew word translated in numerous places, also in the Old Testament, as nests. so God is saying, you are to make this barge. You are to make it of this kind of wood. And inside it, you are to make a variety of nests, God says. And you shall cover it inside all of the pitch. Verse 15, this is how you shall make the length of the ark. 300 cubits is breadth of 50 cubits, and it's height of 30 cubits. Cubit had no standardized length to it, but it's generally understood to be about 18 inches long. About 18 inches long. And so, if the length of the ark is 300 cubits, that would be 450 feet long. And that would be the length of about 1.5 football fields. Its breadth is to be 50 cubits, that means it would be about 75 feet wide. Its height was to be 30 cubits, that would be about 45 feet high. For you engineering types, that should come out to be about 1,518,750 cubic feet at the last phase. The deck itself would be about 101,250 square feet. The deck itself. This is a very large barge. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark inside it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So here's God continuing to give the plans before Noah as to how he is to make it with the kind of cubic feet that we're talking about. He's on the inside, and he's three levels on the inside. This was massive. This was large. This was a huge amount of space. Verse 17, and behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. The word flood can be translated as devastation. God is saying to Noah, I am bringing the devastation of water upon the earth. And God is saying, this is what I am going to do. I am going to do this for the purpose to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from everything. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Again, here is the just judgment of a holy God poured out upon a perverted and a corrupted humanity which has compromised itself in reference to God. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. In the midst of all of that's been said so far in this section of the scriptures, I want to suggest to you verse 18 is a glorious verse. Verse 18 is your salvation. This is the first time that we have the actual mention of covenant in scriptures. You say, are you sure? You've talked an awful lot about covenant up to this point. Yes, I'm sure. You've been with me. This is the first time the word covenant has appeared in the text of Scriptures. That's not to say that covenant has not been a part of the teaching of the text of the Scriptures prior to this, because it most certainly has. It's simply to say this is the first time there has been the direct mention of the issue of covenant. And I want to suggest to you that it is significant that the first time the word covenant appears is in reference to the family. This is the molding together in a formal, literal, theological manner of these two creation ordinances of covenant and family. We don't just talk about covenant, and we don't just talk about family, but we talk in biblical theology about the covenant family. And that is what God is defining for Noah at this particular point in time. Recognize that the scripture has has indicated that God has said it is Noah who has found favor in his society. It doesn't say anything about Mrs. Noah. Doesn't mean that she wasn't righteous or blameless, or that doesn't mean that she didn't walk with God. Doesn't mean that at all. She wasn't mentioned. It was Noah who has found favor with God. It is Noah who has been described in these ways. It is Noah who is the head of his covenant family. And it is his family, especially his children, who come under the great blessings of covenant headship in reference to this is of exceeding importance to us in our understanding of family issues, church issues, and even in reference to our understanding of a variety of things that have to do with the teaching of the Scriptures. The covenant family goes right back to the first part of Genesis 3:15, where God says he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It is that seed of the woman that is a reference to the covenant line. It is that seed of the woman that is a reference to the covenant family. No, that's not what it says. But remember, we're talking about progressive revelation here as well. If all we had to go along was Genesis 3:15, it would be unlikely to be a problem to come up with a biblical theology of covenant family. But as we move on to the progressive revelation of the Scriptures, in particular, of course, we're not really concerned with the Genesis. We're dealing now with covenant family. The secret is traced right back to that issue of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, and back to two of those creation ordinances in Genesis chapter 2. If we spring ahead for just a moment, to Genesis chapter 17, we see a little bit more having to do with issues of covenant family, as that's delineated for us. And we'll talk about this in more detail when we get there, but just as we're introducing in a formal way the whole topic, look at Genesis 17, beginning in verse 7. God is speaking with Abram at this point. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. That's what's happening here in Genesis 6:18, where God is promising that he will preserve through this act of judgment, the flood is about to come, he will preserve a covenant family. He will preserve a seed of the woman. He will preserve not just Noah, but Noah's wife, Noah and his wife's sons, and the sons' wives also. That's a part of what God is saying in chapter 17. I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be served as sons. You see, in the progressive revelation, now we're moving along a little bit further. There we see the establishment of the sign of the covenant now, which is to be administered within the context of the family of the covenant. We'll talk about that, of course, when we get to chapter 17. Covenant family is what the prophet Malachi has in mind in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed into your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. She is the wife of covenant. It's a covenant family. This is what Peter has in mind in Acts chapter 2, that day of Pentecost. After Peter has powerfully preached a message concerning the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah, he has alluded to the fact of Jesus' virgin birth, and he calls him Jesus the Nazarene. And then he goes forth, does Peter in this sermon, and he talks about definitively the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. He talks about his resurrection from the dead. He preaches his ascension unto glory. And then, of course, he goes to Joel chapter 2 and he preaches that fifth great mark of the Messiah, the pouring forth of the Spirit of the living God. That which you have now seen in the power of the sermon to a bunch of Jews who gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, saying, you have killed the Messiah. The scripture says that they were cut too quick. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Peter is appealing to the covenant family in that statement. The promise, he says, the promise of salvation through the Messiah whom you killed. That promise is for you. That promise is for your children who have been born in the covenant. That promise is for all who are afar off. All who, how does he say it? As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. That is to say, as many as the Lord shall be pleased to engraft into the covenant community of Christ. Peter, I would suggest, he has in mind the covenant, and he has in mind the covenant family. God has in mind the covenant family. When God is about to pour forth his righteous, just judgment upon the perversion and the corruption of humanity, and yet Noah has found favor in the sight of God, God saves through that judgment Noah and his covenant family. And thus does God say, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Beloved, this is a glorious doctrine. If you don't feel like you fully understand it, I would suggest to you keep coming. As we move forward, we will add piece by piece by piece to this glorious, wondrous, comfort doctrine. Of the covenant of God's grace and the fact that God primarily, but not exclusively, pursues the covenant of his grace along the lines of the family. That is to give parents wondrous hope and great obligation to those covenant children whom God has blessed us. This is one of the reasons why we often pray, even in our services of corporate worship on Saturday morning, for the covenant children of this congregation. This is the reason why, on a daily basis, I, as your pastor, pray for the salvation of the children that come of this congregation. This is why, for some of your children, as I have observed various things of life and existence, for some of your children, I plead with fervency for their salvation, reminding God of the covenant promise that he has made to his people reminding God that He is a faithful God, and that He has promised to be a God to us and to our children after us. And just as surely as our covenant-keeping God is pleased to save this covenant family through His just and righteous judgment because of His holiness, and so He has promised that He would be such a God to us and to our children after us, and that is why I pray for your children. And I plead with God along the lines of a covenant. If you don't do that, you need to. It's not just a matter of you pray for your children because you love them, or because you care for them, or because you may have some kind of concern for them. But as a Christian parent, you even have a covenant obligation to pray for your children, to do so along the lines of the covenant promises for God. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Notice first of all, in verse 20, how God has said that the animals that are to come onto the ark are those that are of every creeping thing of the ground. We're not told any place in the scriptures that God knows of an aquarium in the ark. Not of the aquatic kind of animals that necessarily came on the ark. I think that should be on the list. It's a flood of wild, I think they'll do okay. I've always wondered how much of the aquatic animal kingdom died in the midst of all of this, and what happened necessarily with the fresh water and salt water and all those sorts of things. I have an answer for those. I'm going to ask them about that certain amount. I just want to know because I'm curious. But I think that's obvious there too. This, it is those animals that creep on the ground that are to enter into the ark and there to find the salvation of the covenant-keeping God. Notice in verses 19 and 20, the purpose for these animals coming onto the ark is to keep them alive. It's said in each of these two verses, to keep them alive, that is to keep a representative of their species alive. And notice the greatness of our God. It's different today than it was in the days of Noah in a variety of ways. For one thing, as God commands Noah in verse 19, He says, that you shall bring two of every kind into the earth. That's a formidable task. Even though the fear of man is not a part of the animal kingdom at this time, that doesn't happen until Genesis 9:3, when everybody disembarks. The fear of man is not in the animals at this point, which obviously makes Noah's job a bit easier, does it not? When my family and I lived in Colorado, one of the things we enjoyed doing was driving outside of the city where the ministry came from, Fort Collins. In 30 minutes, we would be out in the middle of nowhere, up in the mountains. And we were driving through a mountain valley one day and came across a cow and elk right beside the road. She took one look at us and took off in the opposite direction as fast as she could go. We lost sight of her, pulled up the road a little bit, and we were watching in her direction. And we stopped because up the side of the mountain, about a mile to a mile and a half away, we could still see that cow rope running. I don't know if she's ever stopped. That's the fear of the animals for men. Noah doesn't have that challenge, but just the challenge itself of bringing the representatives of every species that isn't aquatic. Two by two into this huge arch, that's a tough task. Would you agree? In fact, I would suggest you left them to himself, for Noah it is possible? How is it possible for Noah to do such a thing as this? Yet God, in verse 19, has commanded Noah that he should do this. God is requiring of Noah that he is to do something beyond what he is capable of doing on his own. Is that fair of God? I want to suggest to you in the Christian life and in this thing that we call the ministry of which all of God's people are to be a part, God is continually commanding us to do things that are impossible for us. The key here for Noah is in verse 20, when God says, of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind too, of every kind shall come to you. See, in verse 19, God commands Noah, you shall bring them into the ark. And then in verse 20, God promises Noah, they shall come to you. God is commanding and requiring of Noah that which is innately and inherently beyond his natural ability. It is impossible for Noah to do what God commands him to do in verse 19. And yet when God requires of you that which is impossible of you, he will do for you what he did for Noah. He will enable you to do what he requires. To be a leader of the people of God. To be a shepherd of the sheep is a requirement of God that is naturally impossible for anybody. Think of it in terms of just the natural, physical, animal world. It would be like you going to your flock of sheep and pulling one sheep out of a flock and saying, you are to now be the shepherd of the flock. You are to fulfill all that is required of a human shepherd in leading the other sheep in the flock. We would say, that's impossible. And that's the very nature of ministry. That's the very nature of spiritual leadership. And especially when it comes to men within our congregation whom God is raising up to give their lives to these things, like Gilbert Sanchez and David Moss and Chuck Burnett. God calling and raising up these men to be shepherds of the sheep. God is requiring of them something that they can't possibly do. They can't be shepherds of the sheep. Why? Because they're sheep. Because they're sheep. And it's just as impossible for these men, or this man, or any of the elders, or any of the deacons, or anybody else in possession of leadership. It is just as impossible for us on our own to fulfill what God requires in the name of ministry as it would be for us to take a literal sheet and say, you shall fulfill the requirements of the shepherd of the flock. But when God requires of you that which is impossible for you on your own, when he has placed such a call upon your life, let your brother along the road know it, be an encouragement to you. For here God is proving he will step forward and enable you to do the impossible. If that's what he requires and commands of you, he will see to it that you are able to obey. Verse 21, and as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Isn't it fortuitous that back in chapter 3, verse 18, we found that God changed man's diet so that it is equated to that of the animals? Isn't that fortuitous? We analyzed, of course, at that time in Genesis 3:18, why God is changing man's diet and putting it on the same level as that of the animals, because of man's sin is spiritual death. it to be a very functional issue. That is, Noah can bring food onto the ark for both he and his family, as well as the animals that live there. And then verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. What God commanded of Noah, that is what he did. And I say to you, on the basis of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, he did it by faith. Hebrews 11, 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about these, about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is before him. Remember earlier in the chapter, we have suggested that from the time that God first called Noah to this task, up until the time when God then sent the flood upon the earth, was 120 years. When the scripture said that Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He did it for 120 years of faithful obedience to the living God. But notice what Hebrews 11:7 says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence he obeyed for 120 days. What is it that Noah has not yet seen? Rain. Noah has never yet seen rain. You go back to chapter 2, the scripture talks about the fact that the earth was watered by this mist. Nothing has been said about rain at this point in the scriptures, and in fact, I want to suggest to you that it doesn't rain until the next chapter, verse 11, chapter 7. Noah, in his life, has never seen rain. It has never rained. That which we enjoyed this morning, it was of such a nature that it made the ceiling here in the sanctuary leak during our service. Wasn't that wonderful? Well, we never experienced it. God said, I'm going to send a devastation of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And no one has never seen it rain. And then for 120 years, he works on that boat. And he does it as well. God. And that's what Hebrews 11:1 is referring to. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the scripture says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence he obeyed God. And for 120 years he prepared for that which he had never experienced before. He did so at the word of God. Oh, that's faith. That is believing God, and that is trusting in God's will, and that is obedience. May God bring us such a faith as our Lord God gives us. This, of course, is an excellent starting place. So let's stop here. Pick it up here next time. Let's pray this way. So, our God, we're grateful for the truths that we find in the scriptures and how thankful we are for the example of the brethren who have lived this life of faith before us. Particularly, are we thankful for the lives of these brethren who are recorded in the pages of your word. Here is our father of faith, Noah, who lived so long before us. Yet was a man who was righteous, a man who was blameless, a man who walked with you. He was a man of faith. And we Lord God for His example and for His life for you. We pray, dear God, that we might be able to build our lives of faith upon the foundation that He has provided for us, that we might imitate the example of faith. No, not to go out and spend the rest of our lives building bondage, but that we might go forth as righteous people, that we might go forth as people against whom no one can lay a charge, that we might be a people of whom it can be said, He, she walks in the living Lord God, may us be such a people. Grant us, Lord God, that we should have the balance of the common and as people. And we pray, Lord Jesus, as you have provided common salvation for this family, so we pray that you provide for every family represented in this congregation. So, Lord God, we pray for the salvation of our covenant children. Not just the children of the covenant, even who remain in our homes, but some of us have children of the covenant who have grown and left our homes. Or even for these, we could have these when they were coming promises. And so even for these, we pray that you would be a God to us and to our children. Thank you for the hope of our coming grace. We do so in the name of Jesus Christ, all of the Lord's people. Thank you, Lord, bless you. I am on study leave for the next 2 weeks, and so we will not have studies in Genesis the next 2 Sunday evenings. So we'll get a break, rest. We'll come back every good 3 years from now.